Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Pastor Christian. It's a joy to be with you this morning and a delight to be in the family as we gather to worship. Invite you to take your Bibles. We have started a new study, a new series from a wonderful book called Nehemiah. And I read one commentator, and he was making fun of Nehemiah's name. He said, Nehemiah, like Nehemiah. Maybe he was someone who was short. I don't know. But anyway, we are going to look together in Nehemiah. We started last week and discovering catching God's vision. We're mindful of that verse in Jeremiah 29:11, I'm sure I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. I know the plans I have for you. Do we really know God has a plan for your life? God has a vision for your life. God has a dream for you. And God reveals that, and we're going to discover together a little bit as we look at Nehemiah in the next few weeks on how we can catch God's vision. For there's something really exciting, and we sang about it this morning. If you catch God's vision, you will catch God, and you'll be in His presence. And there is nothing better than that. Nothing better than that. Oh, we got the wrong slides up here. All right, so that's okay. But anyway, so Charles Stanley said this. He said, there are many reasons we can feel stuck. Have you ever felt stuck and discouraged or adrift, lose our enthusiasm for life, forfeit our hope, sense of purpose, and peace? In my opinion, the foremost reasons are because many people have lost sight of who God made them to be and what He designed them to do. In other words, he says, the foremost reasons that people have lost their enthusiasm for life, they forfeit their hope, they're stuck, they're discouraged, they've lost their sense of purpose, is because they have lost sight of who God made them to be and what He designed them to do. As a result, countless people are not actively, intentionally, and purposefully pursuing what the Father has planned for them. Charles Stanley says that. Do you feel stuck? Do you feel like, oh, I'm just going through the motions? Life has been so hard ever since we've been introduced to this word that starts with a P that says it's a pandemic, and it's been difficult, and we feel so much stress. You may have heard on the news that suicides are up, even among our military, because of the pandemic. There is relationships that are broken because of the pandemic, because of what we are going through. Charles Stanley says it's because we've lost sight of who God made us to be and how He's designed us to do what God wants us to do. Catching God's vision is God inviting you. Think about that. God inviting you to actively engage with His Holy Spirit to discover what you could and should be, what you could and should do, giving glory to God in the process. As Charles Stanley says, that we're actively, intentionally, purposefully pursuing what the Father has planned. We defined last week what catching God's vision is. Catching God's vision is a divine glimpse of what could and should be. It is designed by the Father God for you. In fact, Andy Stanley, in his book Visioneering, he says these words. He says, vision translated into purpose A vision gives you a reason to get up in the morning. A vision makes you an important link between current reality and the future. That dynamic gives your life purpose. Honoring in God involves the picture of vision of what our lives could and should be. Glorifying God involves discovering what we could and should accomplish. We were created and recreated with His purposes in mind. And until we discover His purpose and follow through, there will always be a hole in our soul. We see God's vision transforming Nehemiah's life as we look into it, giving him purpose. Nehemiah is going to actively, intentionally, purposefully pursue the Father and see what God has planned for him. And we might know of that if we've been in Scripture. We know, oh yeah, Nehemiah, yeah, he was that guy. He was that cupbearer before the king. Yeah, we know about him. He was the one that went to Jerusalem and built a wall. So what? Oh, so what? It was everything. Everything. And as we take a glimpse, let us turn now and look at the first four verses here of Nehemiah again and refresh ourselves with this introduction. Scholars tell us that Ezra and Nehemiah were one book at one time, all together. But we know there's a break here because of the first words, the words of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah, in this situation, as he gathers in that citadel, he gets a visit from the men of Judah and his brother. But he is, I believe, first of all, going to ask questions of concern. What are those questions? The first is that he was understanding the circumstances that he found himself in. He was aware of the situation. He didn't have his head in the sand, so to speak. He knew what was going on. Who is Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah's name means comfort of Yahweh. The comfort of the Lord. That's Nehemiah. Nehemiah's comfort of God. His name defined his purpose for him. God was going to use Nehemiah to bring comfort. Think about God's comfort. How would you define the comfort of God? How would you define the comfort of God? Well, Pastor Ted, it might be going out for a good southern fried chicken meal with mashed potatoes and gravy and just getting all that good southern cooking. That's comfort. Is that God's comfort? How would you define God's comfort? The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians about comfort. You recall that in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul said this. Eugene Peterson writes it this way: "All praise to the God and Father of our Master and Jesus, the Messiah, Father of all mercy, God of all healing counsel. He comes alongside us when we go through hard times. And before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that when we can be there for that person just as God was there for us. We have plenty of hard times that come from following the Messiah, but no more so than the good times of his healing comfort." We get a full measure of that too. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying God is walking alongside you when you go through difficult times, when you are struggling, when you are sick, when life is just a mess. God is there with you if you are a follower of him. He's with you. He's with you. And he's walking alongside, giving you comfort, so that when you come across someone else who's going through hard times, you can give them his healing comfort. That comfort is God's soothing, healing, loving, powerful presence. It will be on display in your life and through your life. We'll see it in the life of Nehemiah. It's defined by his name, the comfort of God. I'm speculating here, but maybe that's just what Nehemiah thought he was supposed to do with King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He found himself as that cupbearer. You know, the cupbearer was supposed to test all the food to make sure that it was good enough for the king to eat, that he wasn't going to get poisoned, that he wasn't going to get knocked off, right? So Nehemiah, he risked his life day in and day out, testing the king's food to make sure that everything was fine. This king of Persia, we see here in the passage that he spent his time here now in the citadel of Susa. That was his vacationing home in the winter, so to speak. And just like many of our snowbirds come down to Zephyr Hills in the winter to vacation. Here, Artaxerxes and Nehemiah and his whole court were in the citadel of Susa. This is where the Book of Esther took place. This city was situated east of Babylon, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. And here Nehemiah was serving his king, giving him comfort, giving him maybe insight, advice on matters, both himself and others. And he was also listening, taking in whatever Artaxerxes was saying. His whole awareness was, how can I make King Artaxerxes' life comfortable? And so Nehemiah did this day in and day out. He was aware of his position. He had the king's ear. He could talk to the king anytime he wanted to about many things. If the king was not pleased with him, the king could dismiss him from his service. The king could imprison him. The king could end his life. He remembered this. I believe Nehemiah was even aware of a situation. He was not power tripping. He was not thinking, well, I'm somebody special because I'm in command. No, he knew who he was and remembered that he was part of the captivity, just like his people. He remembered he was part of God's chosen family. He remembered he was a follower of Yahweh. His identity as a follower of God was vitally important to him. So when his brother Hananiah in verse 2 comes, a family reunion takes place. Family reunion takes place. His brother comes. Now we know about Hananiah because he's mentioned in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, verse 2. Some believe, because of early historical records, that Hananiah was most likely the governor who replaced Nehemiah between Nehemiah's first term of governor and then his second term of governor. But here he is united with his family. Verse 2 says that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. In other words, Nehemiah says, I'm asking, I'm seeking answers. Sometimes when you've ever been involved gathering as a family, you may have not seen cousin so-and-so for many, many months. And you might be filled with curiosity. How do they look? How will they think how I look? What should I wear? What are we going to have to eat? There's a lot of curiosity at family reunions. Oh, do I have to wear one of those T-shirts that's neon whatever and says I'm part of the family of? I don't want to wear that. Oh, I got to wear that. Oh, a family reunion. Sometimes it can be awkward. Sometimes a family reunion may be just a time of catching up. You might feel that nervousness or anxiety. What will happen? We don't know how long Nehemiah didn't see his brother. There was some time because it took some time to travel. And so when that some say it was about 4 months or so when they traveled, if he came back from Jerusalem there to the citadel in Susa, it took some time. He hadn't seen his brother. And so maybe he was curious. That's why he asked the question. How are you doing? I'm curious. Or maybe there's a crisis that took place. We ran out of potato salad. Or maybe something greater. There was something greater here that was taking place. Family crisis can move us to the point of seeking answers, trying to make sense of suffering and pain, trying to find a solution because we are concerned. There's a deep affection that God puts in us for our families. I want them to be healthy. I want them to be well off. I want them to hear about how they're thriving and not just surviving. I want them to do well. And when I hear of a crisis, I want to bring comfort. I want to relieve pain. And you might say this morning, not me, not me. When I hear about my family, there's no way, Jose, that I want to even be involved with them. You don't know, Pastor, how they've treated me. You don't know what they've said to me. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't know the shame and the guilt that I feel. You don't know, and there's no way on God's green planet that I'm going to be concerned, that I want to bring comfort to relieve the pain. Maybe this morning God is telling you, oh, to catch a vision of me, I'm going to wash all that pain away. I'm going to dry all those tears away. I'm going to wipe all that stressful, guilty memories away when you catch a vision of me. And I'm going to allow you to step out on faith and extend forgiveness and cleansing. You're going to experience wholeness and healing. Questions are always used sometimes to break the silence. Maybe that awkwardness there with Nehemiah, Hananiah, and the men of Judah was sort of awkward at the time. There was a recent pamphlet distributed by Nye College in one of their classes, and it said, there's a power of asking good questions. As an instructor, mentor, leader, or learner, asking good questions, ones that promote critical thinking, is a highly effective way to gather information that's important, to probe unspoken assumptions, to clarify issues, and to explore options. Asking good questions promotes strong problem solving and decision making, particularly when we encounter unfamiliar issues or significant problems. There are many familiar questions that remind us and invite us to use critical thinking skills. And maybe Nehemiah was empowered by the Spirit of God in this moment that he was asking this question concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem, concerning. When we look at Scripture, we see questions are used a lot. Jesus always responded in questions. Questions are asked to bring clarity. Pilate asking Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Questions are asked to reveal truth. The Samaritan woman in that conversation, she even said to her hometown, come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Questions. Questions are asked to restore relationships. God in pursuit of Adam and Eve in the garden. Wonderful question from God Almighty. Chapter 3, verse 9 of Genesis, God in his compassion and mercy and yes, holiness and love and his presence in the garden, he says to Adam, where are you? Where are you? I believe God's longing heart is even saying that today. To the people in this world, maybe to you this morning here, where are you? Questions. Yes, we know questions are used to trick and deceive others, and questions are asked to doubt truth. We see that in Scripture, Satan trying to twist God's words. Did God actually say? But questions are also shown to give interest and to discover a need. Again, like the Samaritan woman. I believe here the question that Nehemiah was asking was a question of curiosity, kind of like, oh, how's my hometown? How's Jerusalem doing? How's the country? And then when he started getting the answer, he got one of conviction. Well, how's my neighborhood? How's my street where I live on? You know, my church, my synagogue. Then it became more of concern. How's my home? Is the house still standing? And then it became compassionate. How's my relatives, my family, my people? And then it moved him to care. How can I help? Something's got to be done. Something must be done. And if you are Nehemiah and you're living out your name's purpose, you're probably wanting to give comfort. He's probably longing to give comfort to his brother and to the men of Judah and to the family that's there, because now he hears the news. And as he hears it, he hears that it's news of not joyful celebration. It's utter despair. Verse 3. The remnant there is in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are destroyed by fire. It's a statement of anguish. Hearing this report, Nehemiah, I can imagine that he hears it and he is speechless. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know how to give comfort. He doesn't know what words could express any soothing, healing encouragement to his brother or these men of Judah. He doesn't know how to give comfort from God. And so he's speechless. Have you ever been in that situation when you found yourself flabbergasted, speechless? The situation's left you speechless. You don't know how to respond. You don't know what to do. You don't know what to say. You don't know where to go. It's like someone took the rug right out under from your feet and left you falling, grasping for air. Utter desperation for a moment wants to come into your life, flood your heart and soul and mind, more severe than a panic attack. It is pounding awareness that unless the Lord intervenes, unless the Lord himself builds this house, those who labor, labor in vain. Even though Nehemiah heard these words, it blew him away. It did not cause him, however, listen, it did not cause him to fall away from the God whom he worshiped. It did not cause him to run away from the family he identified himself with. It did not cause him to stop seeking to give comfort to others, to fulfill God's vision for his life. It caused him to pause. He identified himself with those who were in exile, outcasts. They were in great trouble and shame. Their city's identity, the wall of Jerusalem, is broken down. Their city's gates destroyed by fire. When hearing tragic news, there is a shock. This can't be happening. This can't be real. Yet when the realization of the tragedy hits more than often or not, we're left speechless. We don't know what to do. We're in utter despair. We just recently, a month ago, celebrated 9/11. Listen to those who give testimony about that. When it was happening, after it happened, even still today, people are shocked over it. Nehemiah finds himself now in this situation, and notice what he does in verse 4. He was unpretentious, modest in his activity. He was seeking his father. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He is at the least very troubled, greatly troubled and in distraught. He hears, and the only reaction he has is to sit down, to sit down. The air got knocked out of his lungs. He got a sucker punch from the enemy. He did not have the energy in this moment to stand up and fight. So he sat down. Maybe the excitement of having family around, maybe the busyness of the citadel all took a toll, but he was exhausted. The news left him speechless, grieving emotionally. He wept and he mourned for days. This was not just a cry myself to sleep tonight kind of thing. It was a mourning, a weeping, a cry fest, a grieving for his people, for his city, for his God. for his God's reputation. This was for days. And this verse says that he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. There is his response. It was not cute words to fill the dead air of space in a crisis. He continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Fasting. It wasn't the fast app that people can put on their phone and say, oh, I'm doing a scheduled fast. I'm going to just go without food for a few hours so I can lose a few pounds and look better. No, this was fasting and praying. Catching God's vision for your life may come in a moment when you least expect it. It may bring a moment of speechlessness, but it should usher in and support a habit of a continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It should usher in a moment where you are seeking God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. A crisis comes and we have two choices. We can move away from God or we can move closer to God. What will your choice be? For Nehemiah, he took this time to move closer, closer to the Lord. Scholars tell us that it was 4 months' time between verse 4 and verse 5. 4 months. We read it and we go, oh, well, he just sat down, wept, cried, and next morning got up and went to the king. No, it was 4 months that he agonized, that he fasted and prayed. He filled the dead air of crisis with seeking his heavenly Father. Why? Because he knew that in the moment of utter despair, God is the only answer. God is the only solution. God is the only deliverer. To get God's comfort to flow through him to his people, he needed to be in communion with his God. He needed to fast and pray. Catching God's vision is when you pause, stop, listen, wait on the Lord, weep over the burden and need, fast, sacrifice, and pray to God. Not just 1 minute, not just 1 hour, and here we see not even just for 1 month, but you are willing to, for however long it takes, to seek God, to find him, to hear him, to give his comfort and answer for your crisis. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me, God says. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. For Nehemiah, he was in it for the long haul. He was seeking God. I believe he would say it was time well spent, those 4 months. This is hard for us today. This is so difficult. We live in a, I want it now. And I want it my way, society and world. It's hard. It's hard for us to give up distractions, even for 15 minutes. Just ask somebody if you could take away their cell phone, see how they respond. And you can say, well, I'm going to give it back to you. People don't want to give it up. We live in this me, myself, and I world. It's hard for us to give up one meal and take the time, that time, presenting that time to the Lord as a sacred moment, as an offering, as a sacrifice of praise and prayer, so he knows we are intentional. We might say, oh yeah, I'm going to give up a meal because I got to lose weight so I can look better. But that's not the motive of our heart. Our motive of our heart is I'm going to give up one meal because I'm going to spend my knees on the floor praying to my God over the burdens of my soul. It's demonstrating to God that we are serious, that we are in need, that we are in crisis. And yet many of us go around and we point the finger of the news we hear in our world. That's the liberal society. That's the liberals. That's the conservatives. That's the news. That's just the way it goes. And yet we who are called upon and called by his name, can't even give up one meal intentionally to seek his face and pray over those issues, those burdens, those problems that we want to criticize and judge over, and we don't come to the Father first. We don't go to him first. We don't commune with him so that he can use us to bring comfort to others. Intentional spending time with God, with the burdens of our soul. What if we did this? What if we really, really did this? Think about that. What if we really, really did this? That we presented to the Lord as a sacred moment, as an offering, a sacrifice of praise and prayer, so he knows that we are intentional. It is hard for us even to attend a weekly prayer gathering or pray daily, intentional to God and with God with the burdens of our soul. What if we did this, really did this, those crises that you are facing? What if you became intentional and purposeful and actively sought the Lord Most High? Are you willing to pay the price? Nehemiah didn't care about his reputation at this time. He just said, I sat down and I wept and mourned. Maybe others walked alongside him and said, look at that crybaby over there. He didn't care because his heart was trying to get in tune with his heavenly Father, to be empowered by the Spirit of God. To be empowered by the Spirit of God. Oh, that's a greater worth to give yourself to than to be empowered in your own strength and try to survive this world on your own. And you say, well, I'm not a Nehemiah. Yes, that's true. God has made, fearfully and wonderfully made you. You are his handiwork. You are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God's got something specific for you. That's not maybe like Nehemiah, but he's got something special for you. Are you aware of what that is? Paul told the Corinthians, he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. God chose you to do his work for him, his way. And he will equip you and give you that ability to do that. So the burdens that you are facing, the crisis that you are dealing with, God wants you to take them and bring them to him in prayer, in communion, and it might mean sacrifice, it might mean fasting. We're asked, are you willing to pay the price? Nehemiah knew the risks. He knew that if he approached the king and king was not receptive, it would end his career, most likely end his life. That is why he took the time to listen, to wait on the Lord, to weep and mourn, to fast and pray. I believe God can. Whatever your need is, I believe God can if we will. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If we really cared about our country, if we really cared about our city, if we really cared about our community, if we really cared about our church, if we really cared about our family, if we really cared about each other, if we really cared, would we react? Would we respond like Nehemiah? The question this morning is, what is God saying to your heart from his holy word? Is God trying to get your attention through the circumstances that you're finding yourself in? Are you concerned enough to care? What's your motive in asking questions? Is it to promote self, or are you really seeking to bring that compassion of Christ to others? Is God asking you to fast and pray for the burdens that you are carrying? And if He is, then when will you start? When will you start? How would your life be different if you prayed like Nehemiah? Let's pray. Father, we are challenged by the example of Nehemiah in this moment. And in this moment of crisis that he is weeping and mourning and sitting down and he ends up fasting and praying, he's thinking only of, oh God, how can you deliver? Oh God, how can you rescue? Oh God, how can you work through all this? And Lord, we confess that many times we're quick to criticize, quick to judge, quick to throw stones, quick to verbalize our displeasure with our country, our society, our family, our church, maybe even our relationship with you. And Lord, we are so quick. And yet you've called us to be your people by your name, to be different, to be people who've caught a glimpse of you, and that's just changed our whole countenance inwardly and outwardly. That your Holy Spirit filling in us can give love and comfort in the moment of crisis. Help us to be the children of God who demonstrate the love and comfort of God, even in the tough times of our own lives. Father, if you're calling us to really get serious about seeking you, Lord, let it begin today, right now. Let it begin right now that we will actively, intentionally, and purposefully seek you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, asking your Holy Spirit to change the world for the glory of God. Because God, you are all-powerful. You are all-knowing, you are all-loving, and you are holy. So empower your church, we pray, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name.